Father, please give us faith to receive your word, understanding to know what it means, and the will to put it into practice. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You really need to clean the glass window screen. No, I don't think so. It seems fine to me. My two friends, before they were married, had an ongoing argument. Every time he'd get into the car with her, he would complain about the state of the window screen. Why don't you give it a wash or wipe it with something? It's dirty and it's hard to see through. I can see perfectly well through things. He could understand why she'd be happy to drive a car with such an unclean window screen, and why she just didn't do something about it. Now, when it came to renewing of his driver's license, he went to the RTA, or Service TAS equivalent, filled out the form, paid the money, got the photo, and then had to read the letters on the wall. But those letters seemed awfully blurry and unclear. It became immediately apparent that he needed glasses. Much to his surprise. It also became apparent next time he got into his fiancée's car that the problem wasn't her window screen, which had been clear all along. It was his eyesight. He was having trouble seeing out of her car, and he was fixated on the problem being with her. It didn't even occur to him it was the way he was looking at the window screen that was the problem. Pride perhaps just wouldn't let him see that he was the issue. Now, this is kind of funny, and maybe you can think of instances where something similar has happened to you. But it does become a little bit more serious when we think of companies and corporations, politicians, governments, even countries that see a situation or person in a particular way, and they're so fixated in it that they're blind to truth. They are seeing and understanding things in an unhelpful, wrong, even harmful way. Sometimes, but not often, when the individuals or groups realize they've seen it all wrong or just not seen it at all, they actually notice their blindness. Now, the issue of knowing you are blind and thinking you're not is a universal issue, not simply in personal, community, and national relationships, but the world's way of relating to Jesus. We live in a world shrouded in darkness, and our blindness is a result of the way we view Jesus through the lens of what we want him to be. And so we're unable to truly see and know God for who he is. And the problem with being blind to something is you can't see or realize it until someone opens your eyes up. Well, we step back in our passage today, before the rising of Lazarus, before the Good Shepherd we heard something of this morning, and back to where John's story left off at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles in chapter 7 and 8. Now, the exit from the temple complex, where Jesus is just going from, has left an echo to some huge claims. If anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. I assure you, before Abraham was, I am. It's also left much confusion from the crowds and anger from the Jews. The last claim, before Abraham was, I am, marks both the highest and the lowest point of Jesus' ministry. And from this point, Jesus slips away, and we'll meet him in chapter 9, walking through some streets. So firstly, chapter 9, verses 1 to 12, not seeing Jesus. Not seeing Jesus. Now, the story's narrative, the narrative introduces us to a new character in this chapter. The focus is firstly on Jesus healing a man born blind to display God's work in his life. It all starts with disciples immediately asking a fairly strange sounding question. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The disciples are basically asking, who's directly at fault? It's a question concerning responsibility, isn't it? The man's situation to the disciples seems like an obvious and clear case of retribution for sin. Intrigued for whatever reason, have no pride. They want to know why this happened. In the disciples' thinking, this question was a perfectly acceptable one. The reason is because rabbinic teaching and tradition held that there was a direct cause and effect relationship between sin and suffering. So if you sinned or someone related to you or close to you did, then the consequences would be some sort of suffering or curse that would affect you or come upon you. And this is called the theology of recompense or retribution theology. Now, you see this worldview presented in the book of Job, where three friends come to Job. Remember that? Job has lost everything, his home, his crops, all his children, and his friends arrive, and their reading of Job's tragedy is, you must have sinned in some way. So all this suffering has happened. They kept driving this home in all sorts of different ways, but Job kept denying it and driving the answer no back at them. The friends just wouldn't believe him because they had this cause and effect. However, towards the end of the story of Job, God steps in and he dismisses this narrow theology of suffering as he provides his reasoning. Here, likewise, Jesus dismisses this line of thinking. He shows that this is not necessarily the case. There is a bigger understanding. There's more to this. Suffering is not always related to sin. The error is that the Jewish belief had universalized truth and made it an absolute principle and always happening without kind of fail thing. That is why Job's friends just couldn't imagine anything other than it was Job's fault. Jesus gives the swift answer. No one sinned. His blindness happened so that God's work might be displayed. This particular work is an outstanding miracle. Outstanding. Later the guy will go on to say, no one's ever heard of a man born blind seeing. It happened. But more than that, it's the sixth sign that John records. Now, Jesus explains, next, he's been sent to carry out such works as these, and he's on a time limit, as his day and night comment there in verse 4, have a look down, gives away. Jesus does this work as he's the light of the world, and while he's in the world, he brings light. So he steps up to heal. Now, just before this, in chapter 8, if you remember back, Sam gave a sermon on this in our previous session. We saw Jesus claim he was the light of the world. He, as the light, brings life to a blackened world. And so in chapter 9 here, Jesus acts in the capacity as the light. He illustrates the point of who he is as he brings physical sight to one in visual darkness. The man's never seen light, but Jesus opens his eyes to him. And the unusual way of healing here, through the use of saliva and mud and going to wash, sounded a bit weird, I think is Jesus' sort of tangible way of conveying to someone who can't see his ability to heal or even his special authority to do it, let alone see him. That kind of feel and process would have conveyed that, right? A tangible kind of experience that conveys it. So when he comes back seeing, the people are bewildered. even those who have seen him time and time and time again. It's amazing. It's him, isn't it? Yeah, it's him. No, it's not him, but it looks like him. And he kept saying, yeah, it's me. You can imagine it, can't you? No, really, guys, it's me. Despite the bewilderment, the focus at the end does come back to Jesus and the one who has just performed an astonishing work of God in this man's life. Where is this guy? So astonishing, it's hard to believe. Now, the disciples' initial question and Jesus' response here is important for us to pause and reflect on. The disciples' question and the disciples' understanding and so question, it's obviously misplaced because it's founded on inadequate theology. This ancient idea of a direct cause and effect relationship between sin and suffering has actually worked its way into the modern Australian mindset. I think an air of people not wanting to do certain things or doing certain things, lest some sort of punishment or bad luck comes back on them, it's fairly prevalent. If you agree with that, here on Hamish and Andy at least. You hear it as people say, ooh, that'll bring some bad karma, or that's going to come back to bite you. Now, I tend to kind of dismiss this as just silly. I don't think I tend to draw similar conclusions as a Christian. But how often do we have the mindset that says, right, the car won't start. Typical. I knew I shouldn't have criticized my friend for not servicing her car. Or it was because I fudged the truth and lied on that form. All this has come back to me. I just can't keep secrets from God. But there's no way I can do this course now because I... But the problem here is that we far too regularly and far too quickly link our trials and troubles with some kind of sin or ungodly error on our part. Yet the reason the man was born blind helps lift us up out of this wrong view. It was for another purpose. It had a different cause. Not only does Jesus' reasoning here correct a wrong mindset, but the story's end, as we walk along with Jesus, is the cross and resurrection. His death and rising dismiss it. Was it the suffering and death of the Messiah we see before us, first and foremost, directly related to his sin, his ungodly error, his failure, his lack of attention to his Father's mission? No. And why did this happen in Jesus' life? So that the work of God might be displayed. And so it is with us. In fact, the suffering and death of our Messiah, not only just what he says here, introduces us to a new theological principle and worldview, the one that is worth taking on. Our struggles and all that sucks, which just hits us, can be and often might be, not always, but often might be more to do with suffering for the gospel than some sort of failure on our part, right? Being a Christian means we will face trials and tribulations. This way of thinking looks like stopping and remembering that life as a believer could just be tough right now. Because you love and follow Jesus. Don't always drag your struggles back to some sin you think you might have done. Walking in the way of Christ will mean sometimes suffering in a shadow of the way that he did. And it is these same difficulties that are taking place, are happening in order to display the work of God. God works in us to change us so that his dealings with us becomes apparent on show. This is a good mindset to slot into our thinking. Next, trying to see Jesus. So verses 13 to 34, trying to see Jesus. So the no longer blind man is taken to the Pharisees, probably to kind of get an official ruling of this unprecedented occurrence. And so three interviews, or more like interrogations, ensue in the next part of the story. The man and the Pharisees, then the man's parents and Pharisees, and then the man again and Pharisees. Although the interviews focus on the man, it's actually Jesus who is on trial throughout all the interactions. As they look at Jesus, the man, and the miracles, the question being asked, as we keep hearing, is who's Jesus? Who is he? How they see Jesus is what is on show here. How they see Jesus is what is on show here. And we follow this through a main thread, through these kind of interviews, interrogations. And this is one of the no longer blind guys growing view of Jesus and the growing blindness of the Pharisees. It can be understood that the Pharisees don't believe Jesus is from God because they think he's a sinner. And the blind, the not-so-blind man, sees him as someone special sent from God, even though he hasn't quite figured out what kind of representative. So interview 1, chapter 9, verses 13 to 17. It was a Sabbath when this healing took place. So immediately we kind of know things are going to get intense. Thinking about chapter 5 and chapter 7, massive issues there. The focus of the Pharisees is given away there in verse 15, held down. So again, the Pharisees asked him, how he received his son. The issue from the Jewish point of view is to ascertain if Jesus had broken the law during the process. This is why here in verse 15 they want to know how he received his sight. How had he done it? You see, in their thinking, if he had done it a particular way, that would mean he's possibly broken the law or not broken the law. And in their thinking, he had right. And so therefore, he is a sinner and so not sent from God. And so he couldn't have done the act. You see the connection there? Well, others immediately question this and a division arises. So they turn to the man to get his opinion. He kind of provides the highest view he can, a prophet, someone regarded as special and sent from God. So he is a sinner, not from God, he's a prophet. The next interview, the parents, verses 18 to 23. Well, now the Jews call his parents to trial, still skeptical that the no longer blind man was blind from birth. We see here the parents don't want to give any kind of impression that they view Jesus as the Messiah. They know that they'll be in serious trouble if they give any evidence that supports Jesus being the special promised king. And this shows us that the Pharisees certainly don't hold Jesus in this regard. So fearing them, the parents affirm their son was definitely born blind, and then they managed to palm their son and the situation off back to the Jews. So what are the Jews going to do with this solid testimony? Well, interview 3, the second round of the Pharisees and the man, they're in verses 24 to 34. So once again, the man is summoned before the Pharisees. Give glory to God, We know the man is a sinner, they say. Well, the man is faced immediately with a solemn incitement to tell the truth. Own up. Confess that this prophet of his is a transgressor of the law. The Jews still believe him a sinner, and they want the guy to admit it. Yet he can't agree. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. All he's got is his experience and his sight. That he's clear on. He is essentially saying, this tells me there is something distinctive about Jesus. So taking a second to think about the no longer blind man's defense here, I think there's something that can be, something can help us in regard to our evangelism and our confidence in it. When we likewise are faced with those who are adamant about how they see Jesus, like the Pharisees, he's a sinner, admitted, whether our friends or just those who are studying near us, fire off all those questions, demanding answers. Come on, tell me. When you just have no idea how to respond, and they give you that snigger, you know it, you kind of go a bit red, a little bit of you inside collapses. Brothers and sisters, you always, always have an answer, a word of testimony. And that word is your experience. When all your I don't knows feel the grilling that you're facing, the one thing you do know and the one thing you can share is that once you were not a Christian, but now you are. Once Jesus meant nothing to me, but now he means everything. Speaking metaphorically, once I was blind, but now I see. Invite them to hear that story and answer their question along the same lines as the man who just knows one thing, his profound personal experience and that astonishing change. Cut through their verbal onslaught with that. Back into the story. The Pharisees keep pushing their view, and the man comes back with what I think is a cheeky loaded kind of comment. I've told you already, you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? The Jews explode at this, and they assert their allegiance. Okay, let's just recap this and drill down to get the full impact. Arguments of progression. Okay, it starts in verse 28. You are this fellow's disciples. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. What the Jews are saying is that they are committed to following Moses and the law he spoke and the traditions that arose out of that. Moses was, without a doubt, a man sent from God, a proven quantity. Whereas Jesus, well, where on earth is he from? In verse 30, the no longer blind man teases at their lack of sight compared to his and watches an awesome comeback. His major premise is that God doesn't listen to sinners. Okay, God doesn't listen to sinners. But because he was healed, the miracle is evidence of an answer to Jesus' request of God for healing. So God has obviously listened to Jesus, meaning Jesus is righteous, not a sinner, and sent from God. Let me say that again. His major premise is that God doesn't listen to sinners. But because he was healed, the miracle is evidence of an answer to Jesus' request of God for healing. So God has obviously listened to Jesus, meaning Jesus is righteous, not a sinner, is sent from God. And so he flips the interrogation round and expertly teaches the teachers. The man is trying to understand Jesus. He's trying to get him, but the Pharisees, they don't want to buy him. And why does this provoke a response like verse 34 from the Pharisees? Well, it all centers on the way the Jews judge Jesus by their interpretation of the law. The problem is that Jesus breaks their understanding of the law. By that standard, he's dismissed, because that guarantees him a sin. And so also discredits his words and claims. You see the effect of narrowing the law, don't you? What it means is that the Pharisees have set a narrow view for how they understand obedience to the law. In this instance, you don't heal like this on the Sabbath because that doesn't fit their understanding of the Sabbath rest. But what the Jews can't see by shrinking the law or limiting it to such a tight criteria is that they shrink the Messiah. The one who will be sent is reduced to a literal second Moses as they understand him. The Jews expect one who will be as zealous as them in regard to the law and traditions, and their extrapolations and drilling it down into the actions of the minutiae. The Jews look for one who will share and delight and uphold and defend their understanding and practice of it. Through this lens, the Messiah wouldn't ever compromise the Sabbath command by healing. Here you have this man flaunting the law. How dare he? Jesus doesn't fit their mold of one sent from God, but fits the mold of a sinner. Do you get why then, to no avail, he can keep pointing to his eyes, his experience, how he can even have his parents vouch for him? He can bring a solid argument as much as he wants by way of explaining Jesus, but because of the lens they look through, the framework they have, the mold that they hold in him, they just won't see it. And not seeing clearly. Thirdly then, seeing and not seeing Jesus, the last bit. Verses 35 to 41, seeing and not seeing. Our story is now given its deeper significance. The focus is on what the sign directs us to. It's no longer the issue of physical blindness and sight, but of spiritual blindness and spiritual sight. Jesus shows his restorations of the man's sight. It's kind of like an acted parable. And the emphasis here is on who you see Jesus to be. Shows whether you are blind or seeing. Who you see Jesus to be shows whether you are blind or whether you see. So upon finding the no longer blind man, Jesus asks him straight away about the Son of Man. Now this is the figure from the book of Daniel, who is associated with the coming of God's eternal kingdom, the one who will judge all the nations. Seeing Jesus for the first time, and having experienced his healing power, the man is ready to commit himself. He believes and he bows down before Jesus and worships him, just as those do in Daniel 7. And this response completes the man's journey, doesn't it? As we look back over the chapter, he's gone from physically not seeing Jesus, repeatedly omitting the little he knows, to viewing him as a prophet, defending him against the Pharisees' charges, correcting their doctrine, and then finally seeing him as Lord and worshipping him. The man receives spiritual sight as Jesus reveals himself, and he sees and accepts Jesus for who he really is. God's healing work has been displayed in his life. However, this more profoundly is less to do with the physical receiving of sight and more to do with the spiritual receiving of sight. What a miracle What an act of God. What a fulfillment of the Son. So in verse 39 there, we see the Son of Man then pronounces his summary of the entire incident. Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, so the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Now, at first, this comment about judgment seems a bit jarring. What about earlier in John 3:17? Remember that? When it said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Well, the way these two complement each other rather than contradict is that Jesus didn't come specifically and primarily to condemn and judge, but to save sinners in a lost and blind world. But his coming results in both salvation and judgment. And these often stand side by side in the work of God. Because when you see Jesus for who he is, and that is not a carbon copy of you and your loves and expectations and values, then you either accept him and are saved, or you reject him and you're condemned. The coming of the light has a twofold effect. It brings salvation to those who are blind, and brings the shadow of judgment to those who will not choose to see. The light brings illumination for some. For those who see, in verse 39, that's Jesus' sort of slightly sarcastic and ironic way of saying those who think they see, when confronted with a brilliant light, it shows up their sin and how they viewed him and everything so bad. So the response in verse 40 of the Pharisees. "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." And this response completes the Jews' journey, doesn't it? The Pharisees and the Jews throughout this narrative make many confident assertions about Jesus. They view him through a particular lens of who they think he should be, and so how he measures up to that. As a result, they reject the light of the world when it comes. Their failure to see him for who he is confirms their blindness. The tragedy is that they are happy with the lens of the law and their traditions as they interpret it, rather than letting the true light shine upon them and expose their sin to be dealt with. So the Jews think they can see plainly because they've already made up their mind about Jesus. The way we see Jesus, then, how you view him, shows our spiritual state, doesn't it? How we view Jesus shows our spiritual state. The whole story, moving from physical blindness and sight to spiritual blindness and sight, drives you towards who you view Jesus as. Sinner or Son of Man. Sinner or Messiah. It is the no longer blind man who represents our human condition. We are all born blind. Jesus tells us in chapter 8, we walk in darkness because we're born into it. And then in chapter 9, he shows us we are unable to see him clearly until he opens our eyes. Spiritual blindness is the fundamental issue then as now. And it's important to remember, once we could not see. No doctor could heal this, no lifestyle, no religion, no determination of the will. We could not see. But now, because of Jesus, we see. The miracle has taken place in your life, in our lives. We have had our sight restored. We see Jesus for who he is. We believe on him, and hopefully we worship him. We worship him as the Messiah. So who do you see him as? Do you see him for who he is? As a quick aside, we who sing want to keep walking in the light and living rightly. But we can be tempted to have certain areas where we want to view Jesus in a certain way. It can just be too uncomfortable for us to see him any other way. Often these are the areas where we, like the Pharisees, are blind to who Jesus really is. In some small measure, we sit in judgment of him. When things in our lives and our understanding of the world does not match what we would like, we lay them down and we trust Jesus' goodness. We praise him for who he is, even when we might not like it. We see Jesus exposing our sin, and we don't choose to fixate on our point of view, but we choose to see it from his. We don't pigeonhole him and shut our eyes to the bits of him and bits of his word we would do differently. But we let him be the light by which all is understood, the light by which we see clearly and rightly, and we see the beauty of what things are and how they should be. The self-defining God whose glory we cannot bear to glimpse. Picking up Jesus' last comment there, it's important to understand that his ministry was one of judgment, a ministry of illumination, and it's also a ministry of blinding. We live in a world, a country, a community, a campus of those who are spiritually blind. That's who surrounds. Uni Fellowship, as we speak about this Jesus, as we talk about and point to the one who has opened our eyes, as we conclude he is the risen, reigning, and returning King sent from God, we share in his ministry of judgment. Many who hear that message will disagree with you and dismiss Jesus. The result of your witness is you will leave many blind as they decide they're happy with the way they see Jesus. Their lens, framework, mold of who he should or shouldn't be, generally a God version of ourselves, will leave them thinking, they know, I know who Jesus is. They know who they see him as. When really too, friends, feel at ease in apparent evangelism failure, because as the no longer blind man highlights, no one except God can make those born blind see. So pray ardently, fervently, and seriously. Be encouraged. God make those born blind see again. Amen. Let's turn in prayer to God now. Let's pray in response to what we've heard, in line with the needs of our campus and our Unity Fellowship. Father God, we are so thankful that you haven't left us in darkness, that you sent your Son the light to open our eyes so that we may see him clearly and rightly and for who he is. And we pray that you would help us to carry out that ministry of pointing to Jesus, and that you would give us courage and confidence in that, and you would indeed open the eyes of many and have mercy on those who think they see Jesus rightly.